Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be here with us in a special way. Lord, we know you're here, but we pray that you would come and just defeat the enemy, defeat anything that Satan's trying to do to distract us from, Lord, what you have for us, for our hearts to be open to you, to hear the truth. And Lord, the world around us that's being blinded by the media or blinded by these so-called political pundits, these prophets and preachers that are everywhere. They're not just in the church, but they're outside the church and they're preaching sometimes good things, sometimes false gospels. And so, Lord, we want to be wise and wise as serpents, innocent as doves, Lord. We're gentle, but we're called to be shrewd. And so, Lord, be with us. Encourage us today from this message. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's my heart, is for you guys to be encouraged, not to be discouraged by what you're seeing, but to be encouraged by what God is doing with Israel, what he did with Israel, and what he's going to do with Israel, because that pertains to us as Gentiles. And if God's not faithful to Israel, why then do we think he would be faithful to us? But if he is faithful to Israel, then we can be encouraged. He's going to be faithful to us as well. So point number one, Israel is God's covenant people forever, forever. If you want to look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 23 through 24, and I feel like I need to warn you, but we're going to do a lot of scripture up front on the front end, because we need to set the context, and then we're going to talk about some of the points more deeply, but at least we can reference back to scripture. And I don't want to apologize for that, because the early church, that's sometimes all they did was just read scripture. They'd read Paul's letters, and they would dedicate themselves to the reading of God's word. So if that's all we did, that's fine, but we're going to dig into it a little bit more. Verse 3 says, looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, "And who is like your people, Israel?" This is David speaking. "The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself." God chose Israel to make a name, Hashem, to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out the nations and their gods from before your people. It's God's people, it's Israel that he chose against the other nations, these other gods, these other nations and the gods that they're choosing. "Whom you redeemed from Egypt," verse 24, "and you have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, Lord, have become their God." The context here is David, he's excited. He's so excited because the chapter before, the Ark of the Covenant, he's brought back into Jerusalem. And the Ark of the Covenant, it's the symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament. It's the symbol of God being with Israel. And the enemy had it, but now David's brought it back in, and he's making it the centerpiece back where it belongs, in the middle of Jerusalem. So he's excited, but when they first start bringing it back, there's a problem. Not everything goes right. There's a man, he reaches out and he tries to steady the ark because it's wavering. The cart stumbles, the oxen stumble, and God strikes him dead. Things don't go right the first time. They're trying to do a good thing, but they did it in the wrong way. And what I love about David and how he contrasts from Saul is when David sees that things go wrong, he takes a break, he goes back. And we know from parallel passages that the priests tell David, maybe he reads in God's word, "Oh, we're doing this wrong. The Ark of the Covenant, it can't just be put on a cart. It's got to be carried by a specific people, actually a specific tribe and a specific family in that tribe, the Kohathites. It was supposed to be the priestly tribe that carried it, and it was to be on poles, on wooden poles specifically, not on a cart." And so David, now he comes back with the right information, with the right heart, in repentance. "Oh, it was a bad thing that happened, but it was because of a lack of knowledge, a lack of sound doctrine, a lack of theology. They didn't know the right way to do things." And today, I feel like this really pertains, that idea pertains to what's happening. We have good intentions. Oftentimes, I see Christians, people in the public square, they maybe even have good intentions, but their theology is wrong, and the theology leads to dangerous outcomes, very dangerous outcomes. So So out of the overflow of worship, David's like, oh Lord, I want to build you a house. The ark, it's not covered. It's just in the tabernacle now. Let's build a temple. And God's like, thank you, David, but no thank you. I'm going to build you a house. You want to build me a house? That's great. I'm going to build you a house. And that's the context here. He's like, David, I'm establishing you. I'm making you a people and a nation. I've done all this for you, and it's forever. My covenant's forever. If you have time, go back. If you're taking notes, 2 Samuel 7. This is God's covenant with David and with Israel. It's a beautiful chapter, but you can look at that. And so the point is, the covenant is everlasting. If you look with me at another passage here, Jeremiah 31, looking at verse 35 through 37. There are some that say, you know, Israel is not really a nation anymore. But here in Jeremiah 31, 35, starting in 35, it says, this is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, and he who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, and who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. So he's saying, if the stars, the moon, the sun, these mighty cosmic things just vanish, okay, then Israel might vanish. So basically, no, it's never going to happen. Maybe we're talking about the end of time. Okay, that's not here yet. So Israel will still be a nation before God. That's what it's saying. Look now with me again at another portion of scripture, Isaiah 46, 3 through 4. And I warned you, we're going through several chapters, several verses here. This is where God is saying, I've carried you. I've carried you from the womb. And he's promising to carry them even into old age. It says, looking again at Isaiah 46, 3 through 4, listen to me, house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been carried by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will carry you. I have done it, and I will bear you, and I will carry you, and I will save you. You don't have to turn here with me, but I want to add to that another couple verses, Deuteronomy 1:3, which is very similar to this. He says, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. He's talking about this wilderness experience that Israel had when they were in the wilderness before they came into the promised land. He's saying, okay, maybe they thought, we're carrying God. We're carrying the Ark of the Covenant around this place back and forth, wandering for 40 years. And God says, no, actually, I was carrying you that whole time, and I will continue to carry you. I carried you from when I called you, when I called Abram, who I then changed his name to Abraham. And I called him, and I promised him that he would be a great nation. I carried him, and I carried Israel. I invented Israel from the beginning, and I will carry you now, and I will carry you on until the very end, the end of time. As a kid raised somewhat in the 90s, maybe some of you can relate to this, or maybe you raised kids in the 90s, it almost seemed like it was a sin if you didn't have that placard in your house that said footsteps in the sand. Does everyone know what I'm talking about? Talked about two pairs of footprints, and then all of a sudden it turns into one pair of footprints, and they're like, hey, you abandoned me, Lord, what happened? And he's like, no, those are my footprints. I'm carrying you. That's me carrying you. And I thought about that when I'm thinking about this verse, but there's some who say God discarded Israel and he picked them up in the beginning. He had this plan for them. And then he's walking down the beach and he just kind of tosses them to the side and keeps walking. That's not the case. That's not what's happening. Okay, I want to talk about point number two, replacement theology, because this ties in. Replacement theology is a false theology. It dishonors God's character. I want to give you a quick definition of what this is. I'm sure you guys have heard a lot of this, but it's good to be reminded. Replacement theology, it teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. So every time and every promise to Israel, that now belongs to the church in this view. So if you look at the Bible and you take every spot, you see Israel, just cross that out and write the church. That's what's going on. That's a really simplified way of saying it. It leaves really no spot for an ethnic Israel. It just makes everything spiritual. But in reality, God's promise to Israel, it involves an actual land, a physical land covenant tied to a geographical place, a physical ethnic people, a religious people group who God has not forgotten. In this view, and I thought about this, it really is disturbing to me, but in this view, it suggests this discarding of Israel as if God used Israel just as a tool or a surrogate. You know what a surrogate is? This was sci-fi fiction back in the day, but nowadays women get paid all the time to bear someone else's kid, not their seed, not their sperm, and they carry someone else's kid and get paid for it. It's very common. That was sci-fi not too long ago, but it's as if God's like, I'm going to use Israel as a surrogate, and then I'm going to bring forth the Messiah, because that is part of the plan, is to bring forth the Messiah to save not only Israel, but also the Gentiles. But I'm just going to use Israel, and then after I'm done with them, I'm going to discard them. And to me, I feel like that's not, is that the character of God? To me, that seems obviously disturbing, or even, I would say, disgusting to me, that God would do something like that. And you look back at that verse that we read up front, Isaiah 46, he said, no, I'm carrying you from the womb, from birth, all the way to death. So this idea that he's discarding them after he used them doesn't line up with that. But there has been a blindness that's happened in part. If you read, look at Romans 11, 25 through 26 with me. It says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Okay, good. That's why we're talking about it. We don't want to be ignorant. What's going on here, Paul? Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, okay, blindness in part, it's in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. So there's a few things happening here. First, it's a partial blindness. Most of Israel, what we look at as ethnic Israel, has not believed in Christ for now. There's a blindness. It's a partial blindness, not total. There are Messianic Jews. We've met some of them in Israel. There's Messianic Jews that are being saved and brought to Christ all over the place. It's really cool. So it's in part. It's not fully, but the reason is, the next part of this is, it's for the purpose of the gospel going to the Gentiles. There's a blindness in part so that the gospel can go to the Gentiles. And you see that in the book of Acts, that happening. First, it's to Jerusalem and Judea. And then later, it's going to be to the other utter ends of the earth, it says. So it was first, it was the Jews who accepted the gospel. The disciples who started the church. They're all Jews. Most of them, they're all Jews in the New Testament church. And the Gentiles are brought into that later. That's what's happening. And so it's an opportunity for us. But I see it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. I believe, and I think scripture backs this up, that God is willing that none should perish. And I think that the max number of people who are willing to give their life to the Lord, who are willing to respond, he's going to go after those people. He is the hound of heaven. He will hunt them down. Those people who are open and have soft hearts and who respond to him, he knows that who those are, and he's going to chase them and he's going to get them. And so there's a time when that's going to come to an end. And the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles has ended, and God will turn back again to the Jews. He will turn back again to the nation of Israel and focus on them like never before. And that's going to happen towards in the end times, basically. And that's the next part, the third part of what Paul's saying is, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. There's a time coming when it says they will see the one whom they pierced. They will see him. They will see, and their eyes will be opened. And so we pray for that time, and we look forward to that time, and we pray for their salvation. We pray for the peace. God will again turn to Israel. So there's going to be a large-scale national turning to Jesus as the Messiah on their part. Okay, so going on, I want to talk to you. If you look at Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, these are some of the most debated over, controversial, hard to understand chapters in the Bible. And for a long time, influences that have come mainly from Catholicism and the Reformed theology denomination will say, oh, Romans 9, this is about a very micro level view of personal salvation. But if you look at it and look in the context and you understand that Israel's not spiritual here, you'll understand that Romans 9 to 11, this is actually talking about God's purpose in bringing salvation, the Messiah, through Israel and his divine sovereign choosing of Israel as his nation. And once you understand that and you see that, it makes a lot more sense. And you can look at the parallel chapters in the Old Testament about the potter and the clay. And so it'll bring a lot of clarity. So I encourage you, look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. But we're going to look at just a small section here. Romans 11, 17 through 21. We'll read some of this section. Paul says, verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, again, some of them were broken off, talking about Israel, and you, talking about Gentiles now, Gentile believers, though a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So the root's still there. The root of Jesse, like these are the patriarchs. This is Israel. This is the Messiah. The root is still there. The root is Christ. And it's because of Israel. We honor them and we thank them because of the gospel, for the gospel's sake. We honor them. Verse 18, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And you will say, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. There was an opportunity for the Gentiles because of the rejection of the Jewish leaders, what happened, the persecution, it spread the gospel. If you read Acts, that's what happened. That's the history. They were broken off because of their unbelief. They didn't believe. And you stand fast in faith. So do not become proud but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So he's saying natural branches that didn't believe in Christ. They rejected the gospel, okay? You have an opportunity now to accept the gospel, to accept Christ. But he's saying if you don't do that, you're also not going to be included in this root of Jesse, in this root, this nourishing root of the olive tree. Simple enough, right? If God was to abandon Israel, again, I say, how can we as Gentiles trust in his promises to us? So I think if we can be encouraged to see, wow, God, he's so faithful to Israel, even when they rejected him so many times throughout the Old Testament as we read, but he kept calling them back to himself, we can rest assured in our relationship with him that he will carry us forward. My next point, point number three, in defense, in defending Israel from the Bible, is history itself proves Israel's survival is a unique, that they are unique and distinct people. They've survived all throughout history as unique and distinct. Some of what's brought this up and stirred this in my heart is I saw a video, and I think it's okay to name the source, but I saw a video from Kirk Cameron, and I really love Kirk Cameron. I respect him. I think he's a brother in the Lord. He's done a lot of cool things with sharing the gospel, the way of the master, things he's worked on in the past. But there's a video where he said, Israel was not a nation for 2,000 years. There wasn't a nation. And then when there was a nation, he says a nation, you know, was created. It was recreated through political operatives after World War II. So he doesn't really believe it's an actual nation. It's just a political operative made thing. And he said after 70 AD, when, you know, the Romans dispersed Israel and the temples destroyed all this, Israel was gone. They were gone. There's no more nation. He's saying modern Israel today doesn't align with the people who are there now. That doesn't align with the biblical Israel. Those aren't really Israelites. To me, that was stumbling. I was like, I can't handle this. Lord, show me what's true. Give me a word from the Lord, from you, because this is really shaking me a little bit. Not that I believe it, but why are other believers believing this? It comes from, in other words, he's holding to a view called replacement theology. It's been very popular amongst the Calvinists, the Reformed groups, as well as the Catholic adjacent denominations. And you look back through history, you know, the Reformation, there's some good things about the Reformation. But there's also, I think, some negative things that came with that, like some bad theology. Okay, so even after 70 AD, there was significant Jewish communities that stayed in Judea. They didn't all flee. If you look at that historically, they stayed in Judea, some, and in Galilee. And we have archaeology and evidence that there was synagogues and cultures, Jewish culture that persisted even after the destruction of the temple. Even after that, there was some Jews that stayed. There was a remnant that stayed there. Not everyone dispersed. That's just not historically true. They didn't fully vanish from the land. Though they dispersed worldwide, they kept their religion. They kept their traditions, their custom, and their language. Quite amazingly, actually. That typically doesn't happen with a culture that's devastated like that. They typically assimilate into different cultures, but they didn't do that. They kept their culture, which is very unique. And I think it just shows God's ongoing covenant and promise to preserve them. So looking at the past and looking at a few different things from the past, American Christians, American believers who hold to replacement theology, they don't believe that Israel, the modern day Israel, is true Israel. But what's interesting to me, looking back in history, is that the enemies of Israel believe that. The enemies of Israel believe that they are true Israel. An example of that is, one of the worst examples would be Hitler. World War II, 6 million Jews were killed. Okay, almost a third of the world's Jewish population is annihilated. They were spread out all throughout Europe. How is it that they were targeted so precisely? It's because they had a nationality. They had a identity. They had a culture, a spoken language. They were a nation. And that's one example. There's other examples. Spain, they expelled the Jews in 1492. That's quite a long time ago. You take that amount of time from now to 1492, you make that jump 2.5, 3 more times, and you're back at the time of Christ. That's a long time ago. And they were expelling Jews from Spain. Specific people group. This is important because, like Kirk Cameron's saying, he doesn't think they were a nation at this time because they were dispersed, but that's just not the case. Today, according to the ADL, Anti-Defamation League, which I don't necessarily endorse them, but they do follow these things. They tend to be a little left-leaning, but on Israel, they tend to be a little bit more conservative, just so you know. But in 2024, and this comes from government websites, it says that the United States experienced a record high of 9,354 anti-Semitic incidents, marking a 5% increase from previous years, the highest number since the ADL began tracking this statistic in 1979. And so every year we've actually seen more anti-Semitic events each year, year over year, increasing more and more. And so I say to that again, who are these people who are being targeted if not a nationality, a Jewish people group with a specific identity. And I think even looking at the nations that surround Israel, they all know who the Jews are. They all want to annihilate the Jews. They want them to be wiped off the face of the planet. And so it's only in America, it seems like to me, maybe in parts of Europe, where Americans with bad theology will say, these aren't Jews. No one thinks that. No one thinks that in the actual place where this is happening. They know who they are, and they don't like them. So if you want the truth, just ask the enemies of Israel. And historically, even secular historians will say, look at these people groups. Most of them, the Ashkenazi Jews, they can trace back their lineage to the tribe of Benjamin and to the tribe of Levi. Many of them in America, they have that ability. Maybe they don't have perfect records, but they've kept oral tradition. They've kept personal records. And I believe that because recently I hunted down some of my own personal records for my family because I was interested in it. It took me a long time to finally get this book, big old thick book that goes back. It has references back to the 1500s, but a lot of them, the more recent ones, are in the 1700s talking about my family's heritage. Very interesting stuff coming back all the way from Europe, like many people in America who came from Europe. And I think this would be just a fitting time to share a little bit about my personal testimony and why I might be like, Nate, why are you passionate about this Jewish question? Because I do have a personal stake in it, a personal interest in it, as well as scriptural. But in the early spring of 1874, my family migrated from a place called Adelhof, Prussia, which doesn't exist anymore. It was divided up, and I think now it might be where we lived, might be modern-day Germany. But we wanted to escape. We were being persecuted by the Lutheran church. They were coming in and they were taking babies forcibly from people's houses and baptizing them because they believe if you're baptized, you're saved. And so why not baptize everyone that's possible? And so they were like, we're fighting for the kingdom. We're doing good things, right? But it was bad theology and it was dangerous. And basically my great, great, great grandfather was like, you do this again and God's going to curse you. He was saying this to the Lutheran church. I was reading about this in this document, in this book that I bought. He's like, you're going to be accursed. But it's interesting because the government and the church were basically the same in this region. And so they were being persecuted by the government, which was the Lutheran church. And it ended up being that because my family, they didn't agree with that church, they had their own house church that they met in, which I thought was cool. And they had friends and family that gathered together, and they were Bereans, and they dug into God's word, and they're like, what does the Bible say? What is sound doctrine? And because of that, they were persecuted. He actually ended up being chained in jail, it says, next to his best friend for their views on infant baptism and their views on different things that the Lutheran church disagreed with. And so they wanted to flee Prussia, and friendly traveling Jews actually helped them escape. They guided them safely through Germany, and they hid them in their covered traveling wagons that they had, is what I read. And so I thought that was pretty cool. But we had, my ancient ancestors had friendly relationships with the Jews who were all over that area during that time, scattered abroad. But it was when I was 6 years old, as a young boy, that I was learning about the Holocaust. I was learning about World War II, just brief segments, age appropriate, I guess. Not really age appropriate. It shocked me and scared me to death. And I was like, the Jewish plight, the Jewish persecution actually tugged so hard on my heart, on my spirit, that I gave my life to the Lord at 6 years old. I dedicated my heart to Jesus forever. And it was my mom who led me in that sinner's prayer at that time. And again, connected to what God was doing with the Jews. And so my heart is close to the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. And even now today, my kids, they know that because we talk about this stuff a lot. And when we're remodeling part of the house and there's like a cubby hole and they're like, oh, let's turn this into a hiding place. And they say, we could maybe fit two Jews in here. Which brings tears to my eyes when they say stuff like that because They know my heart. My mind is going blank, but remind me, what time do you normally end? 11? Oh, I'm good to go. All right. So, in 2008, there was an 8-year-old boy named Jake. And Jake was very creative. He loved Legos, and he would make little Lego movies, stop-motion Lego movies with little figures, and he would move them a little bit, take a photo, move them again, take a photo, and he'd take thousands of photos until he had a stop-motion animated film of little Legos. Super creative boy. He put them on YouTube. He'd upload them on YouTube. And initially, Lego's legal team, they had issues with this. They gave him a cease and desist letter citing concerns over IP, intellectual property rights. It's interesting to me because I told you I was upset about this a little bit, and that's why I feel like God put it on my heart to defend Israel today. And I was like, Lord, give me some explanation, give me some reason that I can talk about, that I can, Lord, speak to my heart on this issue. And it's like he said, Nate, anybody have a, lift up your Bibles now. Lift that up. This, the Word of God is filled with Israel all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's filled with Israel, and Israel belongs to God. It's his IP. It's his intellectual property. Do you believe that? He created the nation out of nothing with Abraham. He chose them. He carried them from the beginning to the end. Do you think he's going to give that up to someone else? No. And so when someone says the Israelites that are there now in Israel, it could just be anyone. It could be if... I want to be careful because I don't want to misquote someone. But someone said, let's say that China took over Israel. They would become the new Israelites. No. And would God allow that to happen? Can you imagine? Okay, you try to take Disney, for example, massive company. They've acquired all kinds of IP. They've bought IP for billions of dollars. They own Marvel. They own Star Wars now. They own all these things. If you try to make the Mickey Mouse symbol and you try to sell that, you put on Facebook or something, they will come after you so fast and so hard, it'll make your head spin. Okay, and that's a secular company that's defending their IP. God is a jealous God. He's jealous of what belongs to him. And I'm telling you, Israel belongs to him. The nation, the people, the land, it belongs to him. He will not give that up. And that's why, you know, Satan hates that. The powers that be, the rulers of the air, they hate that. And that's why there's always throughout history an attack on Israel. And to me, it might be discouraging sometimes, but we have to stop and think and go, this is encouraging because one, it proves scripture. It proves scripture. And also God knows the end from the beginning and we know what happens in the end. They're all going to come against Israel. Surprise, surprise. And we see that happening even now. It happens again and again throughout history. And you go, oh, if it was just that Israel was just meant to be a surrogate for the Messiah and that's it. And now they're not significant. Satan seems to think they're significant because he's continued to chase them. He's continued to hunt them down. Okay, point number four. Modern Israel's significance. Modern Israel has significance. In 1948, this was not just the creation of new Israel. It was the rebirth of the Jewish state, the rebirth. And at the time, even secular leaders in Israel claimed that it was a fulfillment of prophecy, a fulfillment of Ezekiel. His promise was to regather his people from the nations all around. And that regathering, it's rooted in scripture. And here I'm going to list a few scriptures just briefly, but then we'll read one. We'll read Amos 9, 14 through 15. But I just want to reference a few of these that you know. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 5, God promises to bring Israel back to their land after being scattered among the nations. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28, he says, I'll take you from the nations. I'll bring you into your own land. I'll cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart and I'll put my spirit in you. Ezekiel 36, 37, this describes a nation that looks like it's not a nation anymore. They look dead. There's the famous Valley of Dry Bones passage in Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel's like, God's like, can these bones live? And he's like, I don't know. I don't think so. Only you know, Lord. And he prophesies to them, and they stand up, and tendons and skin appear on them, and God puts the breath of life back into them. And it says, we don't have to guess who these are. It says, this is the whole nation of Israel, or the whole army of Israel. God oftentimes calls his people an army all throughout scripture. And I think that's so fitting, because they have to be an army. They have to be ready to fight, because they're constantly at war. Jeremiah 30 verse 3, for behold, the days are coming. So we know this is a prophetic scripture for the future. This isn't just talking about the exile to Babylon. Some people think that. Don't get confused. There is very specific prophecy that has to do with the end times. It can't be Babylon, and I'll show you why based on some things. But he says in Jeremiah, I will restore my people, Israel and Judah, to the land I gave their fathers. Okay, so Amos, we'll look at this one in full. Amos 9, 14 through 15. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and I shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is, I think, the restoration prophecies here. It can't just be talking about the return from Babylon. Amos is speaking of Israel being planted in their land and never again being uprooted. Okay, we know that can't be Babylon, because there's other things that have happened. There's been other scatterings or diasporas of the Jews. But Isaiah is saying they will be gathered from all the nations, not just Babylon, all the nations. That's something we've seen happen post-World War II. That's something that's happened. Millions and millions of Jews. It's now to the point where I think there's more Jews now living in Israel than anywhere else. That was not recently the case. There's more Jews in New York than anywhere else. But they're coming back to their land. They're coming back to their homeland. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. The takeaway, though, here is that the modern state of Israel, it's not a political accident, okay? We just read all these verses. It's the continuation of God's covenant, his faithfulness, and fulfilling of his promises from over 2,000 years ago. Quite a bit more than 2,000 years ago. Again, modern day significance of Israel. I want to go through a couple of these. Israel is the only truly democratic state in the Middle East. And I think God loves freedom. He loves justice. He loves righteousness. Those things don't flourish well. They don't really flourish at all underneath other types of governmental systems. Not saying that we have the perfect governmental system, but there's no denying that it has been built on Judeo-Christian values. And you look at the countries that don't have that. Even Europe doesn't have as much of that. They have some of it, but they don't have as much. And you look at what's going on in Europe, it's not nice. It's not cool. It seems like that we are a beacon in a dark world, and we're not even perfect, far from perfect. And I just hope that God gives us a lot of grace. I think Israel also has the right to defend themselves biblically. We think about, especially looking at October 7th, we had that anniversary this last week. And I think that's another reason why I'm thinking about this. 2 years ago, this horrific imagery that we saw, that millions of people saw, of the innocent families, women, children, the rape, the murder, all of that happening. And they have a right to respond. And it's almost like we forgot what happened, and we're just saying, we're just looking in the world, the news, it's just looking at the response, which is a response to being attacked. And if you think about something called just war theory, it's a framework for understanding the morality of how war is supposed to function. And it's rooted in scripture. It's rooted in the Bible, just war theory. It wasn't something that, people who don't believe in God came up with. defense of the innocent. That's Exodus 22, 2 through 3. God commands the protecting of life and property. Protection of your nation and your people. Nehemiah 4, 14. Nehemiah is called, he calls the people to fight for their families and their homes. That's a biblical concept. Divine judgment on the aggressors. Romans 13. That's why we have a government. It says they do not bear the sword in vain. They're God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. That's why we're so blessed to have such a strong military. And I feel like because we don't face persecution like some other countries who have weak governments and weak militaries, it's easy for us to look on the outside and be like, oh, I'm going to critique this and critique that and critique that as we're safely sitting in our homes, you know, with our warm fires and our food and everything we have. And there's countries that do not have protection like that. So that it's a blessing. It's not saying it's perfect, but it's a blessing that that we have a strong government with a foundation on these just war theories. You think if this would have happened to another nation, this attack would have happened to another nation, do you think they would have responded in the same way? Do you think even America would have responded in the same way? No. We usually respond very aggressively and very quickly and totally to stuff like this. But Israel's strategic. I mean, the IDF, they have the lowest civilian to combatant casualty ratio of all the nations, of any fighting force. They are very strategic. Yet Hamas, what do? They hide in hospitals. They put their organizations under schools or in schools. And the IDF, they'll fly over and they'll drop pamphlets saying, get out of here, we're about to bomb this place. Or they'll call ahead. They'll call them and say, hey, we're about to bomb this hospital. Like, you need to get everyone out because Hamas is in there and we're going to bomb it. Who does that? Nobody does that. But yet they're critiqued like nobody else. And it's like, how? To me, it seems demonic. And that brings us to my next point, which is the spiritual root of anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jewish people. It's a demonic agenda. If you look at Psalm 83, verses 1 through 8, we'll read this. Psalm 83, verse 1. O God, do not keep silent, and do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. We hear that today all the time from the heads of state of these surrounding nations. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Why does the enemy want that? Why does the enemy want that? Because Israel will be used in the end times prophecy. And if Satan, he thinks, if I can destroy Israel, then I can thwart God. Verse 5. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Who are all these guys? Asher says the children of Lot. If you look at this, Edom, Moab, Ammon, that's modern day Jordan. So these are the same locations. Saudi Arabia, that's the Ishmaelites, the Hagarites. Lebanon, that would be ancient Tyre. Okay. Iraq and Syria, that would be Assyria. And then modern day Gaza, like Gaza is still the Gaza. Like, we read about Gaza thousands and thousands of years ago. Maybe different people, same location. Same demons, same location, same demonic agenda. Okay, so this world is not our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It can't be more clear than that. Paul says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Sometimes it looks like that on the micro level, oh, it's person against person, it's family member against family member, it's nation against nation. But Paul's saying on a cosmic level, there's something happening in the unseen realm that we don't see. There are powers and principalities. These are dark forces, the demonic forces that are coming against God, his people, the nation of Israel, and you as a believer who is grafted into that promise of Christ by God's grace. We do share in some of those promises for Israel, which thank God for that, but we don't boast in it. We don't boast in that, but Satan will be after you as well because of this, because you're grafted into Christ. Scripture calls, and I don't want to go too long on this because I know you guys know this, but he calls these beings in Scripture the Elohim, the little gods. And if you know about the divine council worldview, that's what this is referring to, these little gods. But Elizabeth and I were talking about this recently, and I thought this was an interesting point. What you think about the first commandment. What is the first commandment? Have no other gods before. Why would that commandment be necessary if there are no other gods? Small g, gods. And you might say, well, oh, it's talking about idolatry. Don't worship these, you know, idols, or don't have things in your life that are idols. Don't make your iPhone an idol, like that kind of thing. That's good, but that's not what it's talking about. What's the second commandment? Don't have any idols. Don't have any graven images. And we know that both of those things, those false gods are real and the idols are real, because Paul tells us that in the New Testament. He's like, the idol's nothing. It's nothing, but it's kind of something because demons use it. Demons will be behind that sometimes. They'll use it to influence people or to gain a foothold in someone's life, that kind of thing. And so they're both bad, but one is an actual power. One is an actual force. The other one is really just a dumb thing people do. It says in the Old Testament, they carve a god for themselves out of wood, and they use the same wood to burn in the fire and to make their food. It's very silly, but that's not the same as the demonic powers that are in the unseen realm. So don't confuse those two. There are little gods who are lesser, who are not Yahweh, who is above and beyond and not anything in comparison to these, but he rules over them, and many of them have rebelled against him. And so that's what you see. You see that influence on these foreign nations. So you need to understand that. That's why we need to understand theology and dig into Scripture to understand it's not just, there is a real war going on. There is a real cosmic battle. And that's why evil makes a little bit more sense. The problem of evil, I think, makes more sense when you see it's a real fight. Okay, it's not just God being like, I'm going to allow that to happen and you can suffer and blah, blah, blah. No, Satan's after us. And I think in general, he's after humans. He wants to see humans suffer. He hates those who are made in the imago Dei, in the image of God, were made in Christ's image, even non-believers. And he loves to see them die and suffer. He's here to kill, steal, and destroy. And so he has his cunning, conniving ways that he's orchestrating, trying to thwart God and his plan. But it says all in Scripture, all the nations in Zechariah 14:2, all the nations will gather against Israel in battle. So it's not just political, but it's prophetic. The devil knows God's covenant is tied to Israel and their survival and the restoration, which is happening before our very eyes and has happened. In Revelation 12, it pulls back the curtain. There's this dragon. Satan wages war against the woman, Israel. It says, this is Israel and her offspring who follow God. And his fury, it's supernatural. It's a spiritual, unseen by human eyes force that is raging against this woman and against her offspring. Not just politically, although that's how we see it often. Every attack on Israel and on God's people, I think, is an overflow of that rage against God's plan and promises. The nations rage because Israel stands as a visible reminder that God keeps his promises. In the end, the global hostility, it's not going to reveal just Israel's weakness. It's going to show God's faithfulness, for he says, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, Zechariah 12:9. And some people think, oh, Nate, those Zechariah passages, those are talking about the Babylonian captivity. That's what he's talking about, but not so fast. Zechariah is prophesying after the Babylonian captivity around 520 to 480 BC, during the time of the restoration of Israel. The remnant has returned. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the temple. And the passage is forward-looking. It's pointing to a future siege of Jerusalem, not just one in the past. Look, it says, Zechariah 12:9, it shall be in that day. In that day, that's apocalyptic wording in Scripture, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem in that day. And then Zechariah 14:2 again, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The language here, all the nations, in that day, the Lord shall go forth and fight. It's this eschatological, this end times, rather, language that describes a global conflict. And it's all coming to a head at Christ's return. See Zechariah 14:4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's going to be awesome. Okay, one last point here, point number six. Israel's existence is not an accident of politics, but it's a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness. So there's some modern denial that we see, and maybe you've seen this from, I think it's okay to name these people, Candace Owens, Tucker Carlson. We can love these people and enjoy a lot of things they say. Kirk Cameron, love this guy. But they're preaching or they're raising major doubts about today's Jews being actual biblical Jews. And they're, I think, ignoring God's faithfulness to his covenant people. And it comes again from a Catholic or Reformed theology, which influences something called replacement theology. So why is that? Well, Candace recently converted to Catholicism last year. And Tucker, he's stated that he's, you know, he really admires Catholicism. Kirk Cameron, though he used to be premillennial, he believed that Jesus was going to return before a literal thousand-year reign. Okay, we're premillennial. We think that Jesus is returning before a thousand-year reign. Well, now he's made statements aligning with postmillennialism, which teaches that Christ, he returns after a thousand years' reign. Christians kind of take over the world and they, by good works and by all these things, they're going to bring in the millennium. Christ returns after that. And it's not really a literal millennium. It doesn't have to be a literal millennium in that view. And the problem with that is it doesn't leave any reason for Israel. It doesn't leave any room for or any significance for modern day Israel. And for a long, long time, this was fine. This was great until Israel became a nation. And now it's a little awkward. It's a little awkward that there's a little nation called Israel that's becoming very powerful and sharing military knowledge with us. And for their size, they're very advanced. And it looks like they're being very blessed. And the desert places are flourishing. If you look at Tel Aviv in 2000, and then you go there, you look now, it went from desert dunes to a garden. They've changed the climate of Israel by planting millions and millions of trees. The climate has changed. It's like San Diego there. It's beautiful. And so you look at all these promises, they're being fulfilled in our lifetime. And it's awkward for those who say Israel's not really significant. And some Reformed theologians and people, I think even, I might be wrong, but I think even like John MacArthur, the late John MacArthur, who I thought was you know, a really faithful man of the Lord, they had a premillennial theology, which is great. That's not really common for Reformed theologians or Reformed denominations. But my encouragement is to stand with Israel. And to stand with Israel doesn't mean to endorse every political decision. That's where a lot of people get confused. Did Israel make mistakes throughout the Bible? Did they do bad things and wrong things? And were their leaders always good? No, it's almost all negative. It's almost all bad, but God's faithful to them. And so it doesn't mean when we stand with Israel, we're not saying like, I agree with every single thing everyone does in power or in the political realm. Okay. But remember, God's people, even like Saul, he made mistakes. He was not the best leader, and they're recorded for us, which makes me even think like that to me proves more of God's the realness of who God is, the fact that they record all the mistakes in Scripture. But we're called to bring into alignment our thoughts, our theology with God's word, to honor the people. That's what Paul says. We honor them for the gospel's sake, for salvation's sake. And as Jesus said, salvation came from the Jews, John 4:22. We love them. We're called to pray for them. And as we look to the return of Christ, Scripture, I think it encourages us, pray for the peace of Jerusalem in Psalm 122. And we look forward to that day when their eyes are opened and God switches, he shifts his focus and the gospel goes out and they repent, which is going to happen and it's going to be awesome. And I can't wait for that day. But our stance is we reject replacement theology. We honor God's promises. We defend Israel's right to defend themselves and to exist. It's pretty simple. They can exist as a nation. That's okay. I think that's okay to say that. And no matter what you hear in the news, no matter what source, always measure it against the light of God's word. Even what I'm saying, don't take it to the bank. Go to God's word as a Berean and say, is this what God's saying about Israel, the nation of Israel? And yeah, I just want to end with that. They're political pundits who are really, they're preachers. They're modern day prophets in some senses, and they're prophesying and they're preaching out there, and you have to be careful what you're listening to and go, Lord, is this from you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us your spirit of wisdom, that we can discern right from wrong and truth from a lie. And thank you for encouraging me personally and giving me what I feel like is some insight on your faithfulness, God, to Israel. And because of that, I'm encouraged because I know as a Gentile grafted into your promise of salvation in Christ that you will be faithful to me. You're not going to discard me. You're not going to discard us because you haven't done that with Israel. Despite the fact that, like always, they have rejected you. And sometimes, Lord, we reject you as well. But I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, that we would fight the good fight, that we would stand for truth even when the culture around us is not anymore, when it's not popular anymore to be pro-Israel, when it's not popular even among conservatives or these brothers and sisters in the Lord who have bad theology. It's not popular, Lord, but I pray that we would stand firm even if it means being persecuted, even if it means putting ourselves in dangerous positions. But Lord, we want to honor you with everything we do, everything we say. And so in your name I pray, amen. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Amen.